From undisclosed locations where we hope the Strengthening Church Members Committee can't find us, this is the 39th weekly general episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, with speakers from among the general bloggers and general podcasters of the internet. This podcast is furnished as a service by Iron Rod Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this podcast without written consent is prohibited. While all our podcasters are equal, some are more equal. Even though he wasn't the first to receive an organ introduction, our most beloved President Searcher is the greatest in this podcast. We are blessed beyond measure to have President Searcher conduct this session of podcast.
OMD, you outdid yourself. You totally outdid yourself. What are you doing in your free time, man? I mean, I claim no prophetic mantle. I am just a lowly searcher, am unworthy of the elevation that you just gave me. Everyone, welcome to episode number 39. It's hard to believe that we've been going at this for 39 weeks. MD and myself here. And this week, we are going to address a very important topic regarding the return of the servants to complete their work prior to the coming of the Lord in glory to usher in his millennial reign. This topic has been the subject of much speculation on the part of many, particularly regarding the identity of the Davidic servant and how these events are going to play out here prior to the Lord's return. And so we want to address this because in our digging and our searching, we found lots of evidences to point out who these people are and what's going to happen when they come back. You know, as unbelievable as that is for a lot of people, it's completely supported by the prophecies in the Doctrine and Covenants, the scriptures that we believe. So you got to believe your scriptures. We're going to address that today. But first, we'd like to spend a few minutes talking about some speculating that we did in the last podcast regarding God's work in saving everyone except the sons of perdition. And I know we talked through some scriptures that seem to suggest that there might be a possibility for progression between the various kingdoms. And I actually don't like the term kingdom. I think that glories is a better word to use here. You know, MD, I had the opportunity to go back and read section 76 again, and you know, that was received when the fullness was on the earth. It was in February of 1832. It was obviously a very important revelation. And, you know, I kind of looked in to see if there was any hint of this idea of progression between the kingdoms. And frankly, I couldn't find it there, even though we, you know, use some other scriptures that seem to suggest that. And I started thinking through this, and I came up with an analogy that I think kind of works here. You know, we talk about the kingdom of God, and I think we assume that that means the celestial realm. But if I'm living in a geographical kingdom, I mean, we would call it a country, but let's call it a kingdom that's overseen by a ruler, a king who has sovereignty, and everyone recognizes that he's the king. There are going to be various different gradations of people within that kingdom. Some are going to be, you know, nobles, some may be serfs. You've got these various different gradations. And perhaps that's what we really see when the Lord talks about his kingdom being kingdoms of glory. But 76 says that there are going to be those who dwell in the presence of Christ forever and ever, the celestials, their priests, their sons of God, their just men made perfect, and they're equal in power with God. And then he goes on with the terrestrials and says they're not valiant, therefore they obtain not the crown over the kingdom of God. So that makes a delineation between them and those who are equal with God in power. And then the celestials, those with the glory of the celestial, receive not of the fullness, only administrations through the Holy Ghost. They're judged according to their works. And I think we could say, okay, is that what they did in this life? Probably, but who knows? Does that mean that they repented? And then we're told that they're going to be servants to the Most High. So you've got these gradations that are explained in section 76. The only reason I kind of want to clarify this is I don't want to lead anybody to believe that we can delay our repentance. And I think the natural man response to the idea that we can progress in the next life is, I don't need to do all I need to do, you know, in this life. When Alma says, now is the time to prepare to meet God. So I don't know if you have any thoughts along those lines. Obviously, this is something that we don't necessarily know all the works of God. I mean, Joseph ends section 76 in verse 114 by saying, but great and marvelous are the works of the Lord and the mysteries of his kingdom, which he showed unto us, which surpass all understanding in glory and in might and in dominion. I'm not trying to put any constraints on God. I just want to make sure that we're not thinking that we can delay our repentance before he comes, because the implications of that are huge if you're wrong.
Yep. I like that last verse you just read where this defies our understanding. And so I think part of my approach to this was we were taught that these three degrees of kingdom were so crystal clear and it was so black and white. And I think as we showed through the last two episodes, there's a lot of scriptures that would seem to be a little bit more fuzzy. We don't understand it. You think about Joseph and Sidney, they spent over an hour in that vision, seeing everything. And then what we read in Doctrine and Covenants 76 takes, I don't know, 5 minutes to read. There's a lot of stuff that they saw that didn't get written down. We can't possibly think that we understand it completely and it's definitively this or definitively that. I think everyone just needs to keep an open mind and realize none of us probably really understand how it works, but we need to be open so that when the fullness is returned, if the truth happens to be different from what we thought it was, are we willing to embrace that and accept it?
Right. And the safe ground is obviously to repent while we have the opportunity and turn ourselves towards the Lord and repent of our neglect of the scriptures. I think as Latter-day Saints, we have lots to repent of, including prophet worship, our temple worship, all these things that direct us away from the purity of the gospel of Christ. Anyway, I just wanted to spend a little bit of time and, you know, make sure we weren't leading people to believe something that we don't necessarily have 100% clarity on. And I think there are scriptures that are fuzzy for the Lord's purposes, and perhaps these are amongst those. All right, we are going to start with one of the most tortured and abused scriptures in our canon, and it's in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, starting in verse 37 and 38, where the Lord says, search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. This is not where the torturing comes in.
I was going to say, that's probably one of the most ignored scriptures.
Yes, that's one of the most ignored. The torturing happens in verse 38. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. Gosh, we hear 38 being used all the time. I heard it all the time growing up.
I just heard it last week when I went to church.
You went to church last week.
I did. I do it every now and then just to see what I'm missing out on. But yeah, we have a state conference. So I went to state conference and yeah, sure enough, the state president stood up, quoted that. And then he went so far as to say that, you know, whenever the president of the church starts a sentence with, I promise you, you need to listen because that is God speaking right there. I was like, wow, that is a very liberal interpretation of DNC 138.
The institutional church interpretation has become that whenever a leader of the church, especially the prophet, speaks, that is God speaking to us. And that's been the interpretation. I mean, we've both grown up with that particular interpretation. However, you don't have to read very far in this particular section, which, as most of our listeners realize, was given way after about 65, I think it was around 65 sections had been already produced, and this was given as the preface. So it was given later, but it was instructed to be put as the preface to this book of commandments. Let's find out who these servants are.
Wait, are you going to actually search these commandments to find out who these servants are?
That's what 37 tells me to do, right? So I'm trying to comply with the scriptures here, MD.
And you think these commandments are true and faithful, that we can actually trust them and believe what they
said? And I'm going to tell all of our listeners that if you don't believe the scriptures, then you should just stop listening right now. Seriously, because what we're going to go through is going to challenge your belief system and your traditions regarding people who are actually going to return to fulfill, once again, their missions that they were given. All right, we need to answer the question, who are these servants? Because their voice is as valid as God's. And I can tell you right now that there's nothing that I can find that connects this with the current leadership of the LDS Church. And I would challenge anyone who doubts that to try to prove that the Lord says that, you know, Brigham Young or any of these other leaders since then are the definition of his servants. We are going to start in verse 1 of section 1. And it's going to answer the question, amazingly enough. Hearken, O ye people of my church, saith the voice of him who dwells on high and whose eyes are upon all men. Yea, verily I say, hearken, ye people from afar, and ye that are upon the islands of the sea, listen together. So listen up, people. I've got something really important to tell you. For verily, the voice of the Lord is unto all men, and there is none to escape, and there is no eye that shall not see, neither ear that shall not hear, neither heart that shall not be penetrated. And the rebellious shall be pierced with much sorrow, for their iniquities shall be spoken upon the housetops, and their secret acts shall be revealed. Okay, we're to verse 4, and here's where we get the answer. And the voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouth of my disciples, whom I have chosen in these last days. And they shall go forth, and none shall stay them, for I, the Lord, have commanded them. Behold, this is mine authority, and the authority of my servants, and my preface unto the book of my commandments, which I have given unto them, to publish unto you, O inhabitants of the earth.
Wait, so you're saying that the servants are the ones who published the Book of Commandments?
I'm not saying that, MD.
Oh, okay.
The Lord is saying that, and he's defining his servants as those that were given the mandate to publish the Book of Commandments.
All sarcasm aside, this is really significant because we can take that verse 38 out of context and just say, okay, well, you know, we think the servants are these people, or we think the servant is anyone who's called to this position. But in the very same revelation where God makes that promise in 38, he defines who these servants are. And he says it's a specific group of people that he called to publish the Book of Commandments. Then we can just say, oh, well, who are those people that actually got that calling and did that work?
And that's not hard to find out, is it?
No.
So let's answer the question. Who was given the mandate to publish the Book of Commandments?
I guess we could try to search the scriptures and see if that gives us an answer. What do you think?
Listen, let's just read the scriptures. Why don't you take it away?
Well, if we go to Doctrine and Covenants section 70, the Lord tells us, starting in verse 1, behold and hearken, O ye inhabitants of Zion, and all ye people of my church who are afar off, and hear the word of the Lord, which I have given unto my servant, Joseph Smith Jr., and also unto my servant, Martin Harris, and also unto my servant, Oliver Cowdery, and also unto my servant, John Whitmer, and also unto my servant, Sidney Rigdon, and also unto my servant, William W. Phelps, by the way of commandment unto them. For I give unto them a commandment, wherefore hearken and hear, for thus saith the Lord unto them, I, the Lord, have appointed them and ordained them to be stewards over the revelations and commandments which I have given unto them, and which I shall hereafter give unto them. And an account of this stewardship will I require of them in the day of judgment. Wherefore I have appointed unto them, and this is their business in the church of God, to manage them and the concerns thereof, yea, the benefits thereof.
This is really interesting to me because he specifically calls these six individuals in this particular revelation his servants specifically. It's interesting because we've only got two of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. David Whitmer is not in this list, but you've got John Whitmer, who was called as the historian to the church. And you've got W.W. Phelps, who was a printer. These guys are stewards over these revelations, and he calls them his servants.
The other thing I'll just point out is we wouldn't know it looking at their position in the Doctrine and Covenants, but Section 1 was only given 11 days before Section 70. So within a two-week period, the Lord is saying, these servants who I have given the commandment to publish these revelations, and Section 70 saying that these six people are the ones that he has given them the commandment and ordained them to be stewards of their revelations. That happened within a two-week period.
Right. And you wouldn't know that if you just looked at the placement of the sections. And yet, you know, when you look at the dates, it becomes pretty clear. There's one person missing from this list. We know this from history because there are references in history to Frederick G. Williams being also called to publish the Book of Commandments. And I think you've got some quotes there, right?
Yeah, so there's this unpublished revelation that Joseph received on January 6 of 1833. It says, "Behold, I say unto you, my servant Frederick, listen to the word of Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Redeemer. Thou hast desired of me to know which would be the most worth unto you. Behold, blessed art thou for this thing. Now I say unto you, my servant Joseph is called to do a great work, and hath need that he may do the work of translation for the salvation of souls. Verily, verily, I say unto you, thou art called to be a counselor and scribe unto my servant Joseph. Let thy farm be consecrated for bringing forth of the revelations, and thou shalt be blessed and lifted up at the last day. Even so, amen."
So that connects the idea of bringing forth the revelations and he being part of those servants that are part of that work. And in fact, in the history, and I don't have the reference right in front of me, there is a reference to Frederick G. Williams actually being called to help pull together and be part of that committee that was appointed to bring the revelations together and publish them to the world. So in total here, MD, we have seven servants. We have Joseph and these six elders. It's really interesting to me, and this is a little bit of a segue to Doctrine and Covenants 29. So in section 29, we have a revelation that's given to Joseph and six elders who are unnamed. But those six elders, you look at the seven servants, there you have it, Joseph Smith and the six. And I want to read from section 29 because it talks about their latter day work. First one, "Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the great I am, whose arm of mercy hath atoned for your sins, who will gather his people even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, even as many as will hearken to my voice and humble themselves before me and call upon me in mighty prayer. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you that at this time your sins are forgiven you. Therefore ye receive these things, but remember to sin no more, lest peril shall come upon you." In verse 4, "Verily I say unto you that ye are chosen out of the world to declare my gospel with a sound of rejoicing, as with the voice of a trump." And I'm going to skip down, verse 7, "And ye are called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect, for mine elect hear my voice, and harden not their hearts. Wherefore the decree hath gone forth from the Father that they shall be gathered in unto one place upon the face of this land to prepare their hearts and be prepared in all things against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth upon the wicked." Section 29 is really talking about an event that hasn't happened yet. I mean, we're talking about a preparation, a gathering into one place upon the face of the land. So this is Zion. Mm-hmm. So prepare the hearts of the people against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth. These servants are given the calling to declare my gospel with the sound of rejoicing, with the voice of a trump.
That sounds like power and authority that they didn't have in the 1830s and 1840s. They went out and declared the gospel, but they didn't do it as with the voice of a trump.
Right, unto the ends of the earth. In fact, this is verified when we look at section 84, another revelation, which in verse 1 says, was given unto his servant Joseph Smith and six elders as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. And I'm going to just continue to read a little bit. Verse 2, the word of the Lord concerning his church, established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem. I'm skipping down to verse 61. For I will forgive you of your sins with this commandment, that you remain steadfast in your minds in solemnity and the spirit of prayer, in bearing testimony to all the world of those things which are communicated unto you. Therefore, go ye into all the world, and unto whatsoever place ye cannot go, ye shall send, that the testimony may go forth from you into all the world unto every creature. And as I said unto mine apostles, even so I say unto you, for you are mine apostles, even God's high priests, ye are they whom my Father hath given me, ye are my friends. Therefore, as I said unto mine apostles, I say unto you again, that every soul who believeth on your words and is baptized by water for the remission of sins shall receive the Holy Ghost. So, you know, this section is calling these seven, Joseph and the six, apostles, and even God's high priests, ye of whom my Father hath given me, ye are my friends. We've got to think about what this means compared to the apostles that were called in 1835 after the fullness had been taken away. And that's Brigham Young and his cohorts. But none of those individuals are included in these servants.
Just to make sure everyone's clear on the context there, Section 84 was received in 1832. So 2.5 years before Oliver Cowdery called Brigham Young and all the others to be apostles in the Church of Latter-day Saints. These seven people that the Lord is talking to in 1832 in Section 84, and he's calling them apostles, were not Brigham and the others. These were apostles in the Church of Christ, not apostles in the Church of Latter-day Saints.
Of the Latter-day Saints, correct. And he calls them high priests as well. And you know, Brigham Young even bragged that he was never ordained a high priest and claimed that the apostleship was higher than a high priest. History doesn't bear that out as being true, apostles or elders, as we're taught in section 20. So these guys have great power, and it says that signs will follow them that believe. And then we get back to section 1, which talks even more about these servants. And so I'm back in section 1. Verse 7, where the Lord says, wherefore fear and tremble, O ye people, for what I, the Lord, have decreed in them shall be fulfilled, in them being the servants. And verily I say unto you that they who go forth bearing these tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth, to them is power given to seal both on heaven and in earth the unbelieving and rebellious, yea, verily to seal them up unto the day when the wrath of God shall be poured out unto the wicked without measure. These servants then have this sealing power, this power to seal up unto eternal life in preparation for the second coming of the Lord. And he even goes on, and the arm of the Lord shall be revealed. This is verse 14. And the day cometh that they who will not hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles, shall be cut off from among the people. For they have strayed from mine ordinances and have broken mine everlasting covenant. All right, so who's strayed, MD? I mean, this is talking to us, right? We've strayed from his ordinances and we've broken the everlasting covenant. And the Lord is saying, listen, people, you've got to listen to the voice of my servants. We got to be careful about the definition of prophets and apostles here, right?
Yeah, you come back here. He says the day is coming when these people won't hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants. They won't give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles. And that's exactly why he's telling us, search these scriptures. You need to give heed to these words. And yet he's talking about there will become a time when people ignore what I say about who the servants are and make their own definitions up and twist and contort these scriptures to say something that I never said they were going to say. The other thing that just really struck me as you were reading some of those scriptures is back in section 84, he gives Joseph and these six elders the commandment to go ye into all the world. As far as I know, Joseph never left the United States. You go down that list of those six men, I'd have to go do a lookup, but maybe one or two of them went outside of the U.S. on a mission, but maybe none. Obviously, they weren't fulfilling that commandment that the Lord gave in section 84.
I'm just going down the list. Joseph never did. Martin Harris never did. Oliver Cowdery never did. John Whitmer never did. Sidney Rigdon never did. And I don't think W.W. Phelps did. I mean, he was the only one who followed Brigham and went to Utah of any of those. So how have they gone into all the world? I mean, this would seem to point to a future mission. And actually, back on the other point, you know, I think it's easy for us to say, okay, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles. This is in verse 14. And we assume that those are the leaders of the institutional church. Yet in section 64 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord says specifically that they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known at some point in the future. So he's talking about these servants as being prophets and apostles and, you know, maybe some others down the road when the fullness comes back on the earth. But this is a really clear pointing by the Lord to a future time when there's going to be a sealing up of the righteous versus the wicked in preparation for the Lord coming.
I'm going to propose a slightly different interpretation of that. The day comes when the people will not hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament.
I agree with that as well. Indeed.
You're not going to listen to the voice. You're not going to listen to the Doctrine and Covenants. You're not going to listen to the Book of Mormon. You're not going to listen to the Bible. You're just going to be cut off because you're just not listening to the Word of God. I've given you all these different books and you're twisting them and contorting them rather than just trusting.
Right. I like how you think. Sometimes, most times.
Not everyone does.
Well, and I mean, I think that's the beauty of looking at these things, because we share different angles of how we see it. And yeah, I think I can see how that interpretation could refer to the words of the prophets and apostles, meaning the scriptures, the words that we've received. Continuing on a little bit more in section one, verse 17, wherefore I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith Jr. and spake unto him from heaven and gave him commandments, and also gave commandments to others that they should proclaim these things unto the world, and all this that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophets. The weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones.
Has that happened?
Yeah, exactly. Have the weak things of the world come forth to break down the mighty and strong ones? I don't think anybody can argue that that's happened.
And so then we have to like ask ourselves, well, wait a minute, is this a failed prophecy? Because Joseph and all those other servants, they're dead. They missed their opportunity to do their work. So God obviously
screwed up. What's the answer, right? Right. If he prophesied this and it hasn't happened, then gosh, you know, we superimpose these limitations on God. I mean, just think about the concept of marvelous work. What would be more marvelous in the eyes of the people than for Joseph and these servants to come back from the dead to finish the work that they started? The scriptures talk about being astonished, astonied in Isaiah, you know, waiting to be astonied or astonished. And it even talks about how, though this amazing, marvelous work is declared to a man, he will not believe it.
Yep.
I think we have to just suspend our disbelief. And it's so easy for us to get caught in the logic of men when we think about these things, that you got to realize that this is how the Lord works. It's going to be marvelous. And what would be more amazing than these guys coming back?
Yeah. And if I can just summarize these last couple of verses here. God gave commandments to Joseph Smith. He gave commandments to others that they should proclaim these things unto the world, that the weak things of the world will come and break down the mighty and strong ones. And then he says, search these commandments, for they are true and faithful. And the prophecies and promises, like the one I just made, shall all be fulfilled. And then he says, what I've spoken. And though the heavens or earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. So if he says that Joseph and these six guys are going to go out and preach the gospel to the world and shake the strong things of the world, it would seem that it's going to happen, even though those guys are dead right now.
Right. So the challenge to you and me and everybody else is, do we believe the word of the Lord? Do we believe the scriptures and what he says? Because it's laid out. They're true and faithful, and they will all be fulfilled. So do you believe?
One of the problems that we have in believing the scriptures is some of the false conceptions we have of what the scriptures are saying. And I think the whole idea of resurrection is one of those. I know when I've talked to people about the fact that the servants are going to come back to finish their mission, people will say, that's impossible. That's not how resurrection works. When they're resurrected, they're in their final kingdom and they don't come back to do work here on earth. And as we went through the difference between restoration and resurrection a couple episodes ago, it's pretty clear that the scriptures are saying that there's a process, and first you're restored to your mortal body, and then later on you're actually resurrected and put into your final state. So it actually is possible in the scriptures for someone to come back in mortality and finish a job that they didn't finish the first time around. And so part of believing these bigger promises is making sure we've got a solid foundation of things like resurrection.
And making sure we're not superimposing our own worldview on God, you know, and realizing that God can do whatever he wants. He has all power and all knowledge. We try to limit God, I think, in how we believe, and without justification, I think, in many situations, including this. Well, if this were the only evidence that we had, then, and frankly, we've gone through section 29 and section 84, as well as section 1, but let's just hit another one. And this is in section 88, which was given, again, when the fullness was on the earth in December of 1832. And I'm starting in verse 74, where the Lord says, and I give unto you who are the first laborers in this last kingdom. So that's a key phrase to keep in mind, these first laborers in this last kingdom. And, you know, realize that in December of 1832, the apostles under Brigham Young that were called to go preach the gospel, the 12 apostles, hadn't even been called yet. I think Brigham had been baptized by this point in time in 1832, but he was not an apostle. So the Lord says unto these first laborers in this last kingdom, a commandment that ye assemble yourselves together and organize yourselves and prepare yourselves and sanctify yourselves, yea, purify your hearts and cleanse your hands and your feet before me, that I may make you clean. That I may testify unto your Father and your God and my God that you are clean from the blood of this wicked generation, that I may fulfill this promise, this great and last promise, which I have made unto you when I will. And I'm going to skip down. He's talking about teaching the doctrine and preparing yourselves to be instructed more perfectly in theory and in principle of things in heaven and earth, things that are shortly going to come to pass. Now, verse 80, which is really important, that ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you. All right, let's stop right there, because that is critical.
There's a really important word in there.
Yes. And it starts with an A. Again, that ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you. Verse 81, behold, I send you out to testify and warn the world, and it becometh every man who hath been warned to warn his neighbor. Therefore they are left without excuse. He that seeketh me early shall find me and shall not be forsaken. So verse 84, therefore tarry ye and labor diligently, that ye may be perfected in your ministry to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time. Okay, as many as the mouth of the Lord shall name, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony and to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment which is to come. So this is something that hasn't happened yet, that is yet to come. And the Lord is saying that he is going to send them again to fulfill this mission.
Who is he going to send again? These first laborers in the kingdom. Did that happen? No, they called new laborers. They called Brigham Young and a new quorum of 12 apostles and sent them out. So the Lord has not sent these first laborers out again yet. We're still waiting for that to happen.
Right. Those six plus Joseph were certainly there from the beginning and obviously got that calling. So This is really key. The Lord's saying he's going to send them again. And then we have this connection to sealing up the testimony, binding up the law, and preparing the saints for the hour of judgment, which is to come. This hasn't happened yet. This is clearly pointing to a future fulfillment of this prophecy.
Yeah, and I can't help but the last part of verse 85. Let those who are not the first elders continue in the vineyard until the mouth of the Lord shall call them, for their time is not yet come. Their garments are not clean from the blood of this generation. That would seem to say, all right, Brigham and you others, keep doing your work, but just realize that that's not the final work. The final work is going to be done by this initial batch of guys when I call them again to finish it.
Right. Yes, and we actually have another evidence from history, which is Joseph Smith. It can be found in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith and also in the Joseph Smith Papers under the date of the 9th of November, 1835. And Joseph said, was reported to have said this at that point in time. It is not necessary that God should give us all things in his first commission to us, but in his second. John saw the angel deliver the gospel in the last days. The small lights that God has given are sufficient to lead us out of Babylon. When we get out, we shall have the greater light. Joseph here is talking about two commissions. His first commission, and it's not necessary that God should give them all things in that first commission, but it in his second. So he's talking about a second commission. And I can hear you in the background shuffling papers looking for something.
Sorry about that.
That's just another evidence of the second commission, sending them again.
I was searching this because this is actually something I've stuck in my reformatted scriptures. We discovered that there has been a change between the original and what's published in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. And so I've got the original here.
Well, good.
And it says, it is not necessary that God should give us all things at first or in his first commission to us, but in his second. John saw the angel deliver the gospel in the last days, which would not be necessary if it were already in the world. This expression would be inconsistent. The small lights that God has given are sufficient to lead us out of Babylon. And when we get out, we shall have the greater light.
Oh,
we're just going to take out that inconvenient stuff.
So just for our edification, again, read that inconvenient stuff. That one phrase, which we don't have right now, right?
John saw the angel deliver the gospel in the last days. That's in both. And then this part got dropped, which would not be necessary if it were already in the world. This expression would be inconsistent. Joseph is saying this on November 9th, 1835. The fullness has been lost. And he's saying we don't have the fullness. That's why the angel has to come to deliver it, because it wouldn't be necessary for an angel to deliver it if we had it.
So that's really interesting, because that's 11 months after the condemnation revelation that talks about, you know, them losing the fullness. And so when Joseph is saying this, they've lost the fullness. And clearly he recognizes that by that very quote that you just read, which would not be necessary.
which was then scrubbed to remove offending things.
Thank goodness for the Joseph Smith Project. I mean, I am so grateful to the likes of, you know who Larry H. Miller is?
Yeah, he's the car dealer.
Right, he's a car dealer. And my understanding is that he contributed a whole bunch of money to this Joseph Smith project, but it was with the stipulation that everything came out. There couldn't be any censorship. Thank goodness for him and for others who've been so diligent in bringing this stuff to light. You know, the church has tried to hide things in the past. We know that. It's a historical fact. Even like the various different versions of the first vision, for example. You know, that's been covered by other podcasters. But, you know, you have these little things that get taken out, you know, that are so convenient to the narrative of the church, but yet actually help explain when you and put everything in context. So just another evidence then of that second commission.
And I'll just give one more that I just found this morning. It's in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84. We start in verse 114. Remember, this is the Lord speaking to Joseph and six elders. And he says, nevertheless, let the bishop go unto the city of New York, also to the city of Albany, and also to the city of Boston, and warn the people of those cities with the sound of the gospel, with a loud voice, of the desolation and utter abolishment which await them if they do reject these things. For if they do reject these things, the hour of their judgment is nigh, and their house shall be left unto them desolate. Let him trust in me, and he shall not be confounded, and a hair of his head shall not fall to the ground unnoticed. And verily I say unto you, the rest of my servants, go ye forth, as your circumstances shall permit, in your several callings, unto the great and notable cities and villages, reproving the world in righteousness of all their unrighteousness and ungodly deeds, setting forth clearly and understandingly the desolation of abomination in the last days. Pause right there. I don't know when the last time a missionary went out teaching people about the desolation of abomination.
Right.
But then 118 is the key one. For with you, saith the Lord Almighty, I will rend their kingdoms. I will not only shake the earth, but the starry heavens shall tremble. Has that happened yet?
Nope.
No.
No, I mean, rhetorical question. I mean, none of these have happened yet. You mean we have to believe that these guys are going to come back?
And the answer is, seven people, yes, with you, yes, you seven guys, with I'm you. Going to rend the kingdoms of the earth, and I'm going to shake the heavens with you guys.
Right.
Not your successors.
100%. And you're supposed to go out and warn the world of the abomination and the desolation that's going to come. For God to be a just God in the scriptures in times past, think of Lehi. He sent out prophets to warn those in Jerusalem, repent or else. We're not calling on the world to repent or else. We're trying to convince them that families are forever and, you know, they need to go through the temple and do all those other things. But the Lord is going to send his servants to warn the people, repent or suffer. Here comes the desolation if you guys don't repent. And he's got to do that to be a just God, give his final warning, I believe. That's my personal opinion.
Yep.
Thanks for sharing that, MD. Let's get on to the next evidence. And I think this is a super compelling evidence as to how Zion is going to be redeemed. And it's kind of a long passage, but I think it bears out that we should read this parable about the redemption of Zion. And it's found in section 101. And the Lord just kind of inserts in the middle of this revelation, this parable. Verse 43, starting in verse 43. And now I will show unto you a parable, that ye may know my will concerning the redemption of Zion. A certain nobleman had a spot of land, very choice. And he said unto his servants, go ye into my vineyard, and even upon this very choice piece of land, and plant 12 olive trees, and set watchmen round about them, and build a tower, that one may overlook the land round about, to be a watchman upon the tower, that mine olive trees may not be broken down, when the enemy shall come to spoil, and take upon themselves the fruit of mine vineyard. Now the servants of the nobleman went, and did as their lord commanded them, and planted the olive trees, and built a hedge round about, and set watchmen, and began to build a tower. While they were yet laying the foundation thereof, they began to say among themselves, and what need hath my lord of this tower? And I, just as an aside, it's taken us a long time and it's expensive. And why do we really need this tower? verse 48, and consulted for a long time, saying amongst themselves, what need hath my Lord of this tower, seeing this is a time of peace? Might not this money be given to the exchangers? For there is no need of these things. We can invest it and make a whole bunch of money. We can speculate in land or do whatever else. And while they were at variance one with another, they became very slothful, and they hearkened not unto the commandments of their Lord. And the enemy came by night and broke down the hedge, and the servants of the nobleman arose and were affrighted and fled, and the enemy destroyed their works and broke down the olive trees. Now behold, the nobleman, the lord of the vineyard, called upon his servants and said unto them, why? What is the cause of this great evil? Ought ye not to have done as I commanded you? And after ye had planted the vineyard and built the hedge round about and set watchmen upon the walls thereof, built the tower also and set a watchman upon the tower, and watch for my vineyard, and not have fallen asleep, lest the enemy should come upon you. And behold, the watchman upon the tower would have seen the enemy while he was yet afar off. And then ye could have made ready and kept the enemy from breaking down the hedge thereof, and saved my vineyard from the hands of the destroyer. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto one of his servants, go and gather together the residue of my servants, and take all the strength of mine house, which are my warriors, my young men, and they that are of middle age, also among all my servants, and who are the strength of mine house, save those only who I have appointed to tarry. And go ye straightway into the land of my vineyard, and redeem my vineyard, for it is mine, I have bought it with money. Therefore get ye straightway unto my land, break down the walls of my enemies, throw down their tower, and scatter their watchmen. And inasmuch as they gather together against you, avenge me of mine enemies, that by and by I may come with the residue of mine house and possess the land. And the servant said unto the Lord, when shall these things be? And he said unto his servant, when I will. Go ye straightway and do all the things that I have commanded you. And this shall be my seal and blessing upon you, a faithful and a wise steward in the midst of mine house, a ruler in my kingdom. And his servant went straightway and did all the things whatsoever his Lord commanded him. And after many days, all things were fulfilled. All right, so that was a lot of reading. But this story and this parable is very telling. And to me, it lines up exactly with what happened with the saints in Nauvoo. They were commanded to build the Nauvoo temple, the Lord's tower. And they were slothful and they delayed. Anybody who goes to Nauvoo is going to see a bunch of beautiful red brick buildings. The tower never got built, and they were scattered as a result.
Yeah, and what was really shocking was when I discovered that during the time that they were supposed to be building the Nauvoo temple and just apparently didn't have the resources and didn't have the time, they also built a three-story plus basement Masonic temple in Nauvoo. So somehow they were able to prioritize getting the Masonic temple built, but they couldn't get the Lord's house built.
No, that Masonic temple was much more important to them at that period of time. And, you know, you can just see by the effects. The Lord said that they would never be moved out of their place if they kept his commandments. They were scattered. You know, we tend to believe that a lot of the saints in Nauvoo followed Brigham, and maybe half. Maybe, just barely half. You had that other half that got scattered as well. Then you have the Lord talking to his servant, saying, okay, gather the strength of mine house and go straightway into the land of my vineyard and redeem it. Break down the walls of mine enemies, throw down their tower.
That's the one that really gets me.
Scatter their watchmen. I mean, there's another tower that's there.
Yeah. So we talk about the Lord's tower is torn down. The enemies come in and they tear down the Lord's tower that was under construction. But then the enemies have built their own tower. And so when the Lord finally sends his servant, he's saying the first thing you're going to go do is tear down that apostate tower. It's not mine.
So the question is, who's the servant here? So the Lord then gives us the answer to who the servant is in section 103. And I'm starting to read in verse 15. Behold, I say unto you, the redemption of Zion must needs come by power. Therefore, I will raise up unto my people a man who shall lead them like as Moses led the children of Israel. For ye are the children of Israel and of the seed of Abraham, and ye must needs be led out of bondage by power and with an outstretched arm. And as your fathers were led at the first, even so shall the redemption of Zion be.
There is a lot of stuff that needs to be unpacked in those few verses you just read.
All right, start unpacking the suitcase here.
So first of all, the redemption of Zion must needs come by power. There are some people that are saying that Zion is going to happen organically as people just start to be nicer people and we start to kind of all move to the same geographic locations and slowly over time we'll just become a Zion people and Zion will just organically grow. But the Lord's saying no. And in verse 18, as your fathers were led at the first, even so shall the redemption of Zion be. That was Moses who was ushering in all sorts of plagues and cataclysmic events and using miracles to walk people through water, to make water appear in the desert. That was not an organic process. That was right. Divine intervention with power from on high. And the Lord's saying the same thing is going to happen in the last days. So right. That's and the first one. We got to just set aside this notion of Zion's just going to happen organically.
And Isaiah verifies that word. It talks about it being built in a day. It's going to happen very quickly, and it's going to happen with power. And so we've got multiple witnesses to that point.
The second one is, I will raise up unto my people a man. Now that we've done that episode on restoration and resurrection, well, when he says raise up, does that just mean he's just going to allow him to grow up from childhood? Or does he mean raise up, as in return from the dead?
Well, let's find out, because if we keep reading verse 19, therefore, let not your hearts faint, for I say unto you, as I said unto your fathers, mine angel shall go up before you, but not my presence. But I say unto you, mine angels shall go up before you, and also my presence, and in time ye shall possess the goodly land. So in this redemptive time of Zion, Christ is going to be involved in that. It's not just going to be his servants and his angels. He's going to be there. And here's the killer verse. Everybody should pull out Doctrine and Covenants 103 and underline this. Verse 21, verily, verily, I say unto you that my servant Joseph Smith Jr. is the man to whom I likened the servant to whom the Lord of the vineyard spake in the parable which I have given unto you. Therefore, let my servant Joseph Smith Jr. say unto the strength of my house, my young men and the middle-aged, gather yourselves together unto the land of Zion, upon the land which I have bought with money that has been consecrated unto me. Joseph Smith is the man. He's the one that is going to be part of the redemption of Zion. And the Lord says it right here.
And just a refresher on 101, the Lord talks to that servant after the enemies have torn down the tower, after the enemies have destroyed the vineyard, after these servants didn't do what they were supposed to do, they fell asleep. Then he calls this servant and says, go gather the remnant of the rest and let's get this mess cleaned up.
And I think some people would read 103 as saying, well, Joseph gathered together 200 and some men, did Zion's camp. They marched to supposedly redeem Zion. And the Lord said, you know, no, you don't need
to. Just kidding.
You know, and this was probably a precursor, but from what we've read here, as you pointed out, the time frames don't match up to Joseph's mortal ministry the first time around. It's got to be a future event.
One other thing I just noticed is a little later on in verse 26, and my presence shall be with you, even in avenging me of mine enemies, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Let no man be afraid to lay down his life for my sake, for whoso lays down his life for my sake shall find it again. And whoso is not willing to lay down his life for my sake is not my disciple. Again, we've got the Lord saying that his presence is going to be with Joseph when he's avenging himself of the Lord's enemies. We know that didn't happen in Joseph's lifetime. And then he makes this promise that you've got to be willing to lay down your life. And if you do lay down your life, you will find it again.
That's incredible.
It's eerie.
You know, testimony. Yes, exactly. As we go through this, I think it's hard for us to look at these future prophecies sometimes and actually believe them. But, you know, Joseph was really consistent in his life in pointing us to a future work. For example, in 1841, he said this: "The dispensation of the fullness of times will bring to light the things that have been revealed in all former dispensations, also other things that have not been before revealed. He shall send Elijah, the prophet, and restore all things in Christ." Just pay attention to all those future references: will bring, shall send. "And it shall come to pass that there shall be a great work in the land, even among the Gentiles." These are all future tenses that are consistently used by Joseph, you know, when he's talking about the marvelous work to come and the return of the servants. Paying attention to those details is important. All right, well, let's go on to the next evidence, which is found in section 90. This is a real interesting section that talks about the keys of the kingdom.
Let's just dive into it, starting in verse 2. "Therefore, thou art blessed from henceforth that bear the keys of the kingdom given unto you, which kingdom is coming forth for the last time. Verily I say unto you, the keys of this kingdom shall never be taken from you while thou art in the world, neither in the world to come."
Wait a minute. So that means Joseph still has the keys.
Apparently. And we have to ask ourselves, when the Lord says in the world to come, is he talking about the spirit world? Is he talking about the celestial kingdom? Or is he talking about when Joseph is restored to life and he still will hold those keys when he is restored to life? It's ambiguous, but we need to make sure that we keep all those possibilities in mind. But Joseph still has the keys. He didn't give them to anyone else.
Never be taken from you. I've asked the question many a time. Where's the ordination of Brigham Young that gave him any keys? And no one has ever been able to point me to anything other than maybe something Joseph supposedly said in the Council of 50. But there's no ordination. There's no transfer of keys. And again, he disclaimed being a prophet right after Joseph was killed anyway. You would think that if he had the keys, he would have claimed that he had them at that point in time.
Well, and then we have verse 4 here that says, "Nevertheless, even though you've got the keys, Joseph, through you shall the oracles be given to another, even unto the church." The keys aren't given to someone else, just the oracles, the word of God, the scriptures.
Right. And I think I've heard misinterpretations. I mean, there have been talks in general conference saying we have the living oracles with us.
Yeah.
If you look at an 1828 Webster dictionary on oracles, it is the word of God. It is the revelations from God. It is not some person who is a prophet.
Totally agreed. And all they who receive the oracles of God, revelations of God, let them be aware how they hold them, lest they are accounted as a light thing and are brought under condemnation thereby, and stumble and fall when the storms descend and the winds blow and the rains descend and beat upon their house.
If we're not believing the word of God and all these prophecies, what's the Lord telling us? That we're going to stumble and fall when the storms descend and the winds blow. And we're going to be condemned for not believing what the Lord has made plain in these revelations. And I think that's what he's saying here.
Yeah, and we're going to be looking for the wrong thing. Because we hearken to the precepts of men instead of the oracles of God, when these things start happening and these storms start descending, we're going to be told false information. We're going to be told, ignore that, don't go there, do this. And if we just held on to the iron rod and believed what the oracles say, we won't be deceived and we won't stumble and fall.
All right. And then even more good information is coming, so keep going.
Verse 6, we start getting some more specifics. "Again, verily I say unto thy brethren, Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, two of the servants, their sins are forgiven them also, and they are accounted as equal with thee in holding the keys of this last kingdom."
Well, wait a minute. By the time Joseph died, Frederick G. Williams had passed away. Mm-hmm. And in fact, Joseph named one of his children Frederick in honor of Frederick G. Williams. But so Sidney and Frederick, we're told, are equal with Joseph in holding the keys of this last kingdom. And yet Sidney was completely run out of town by Brigham Young.
He was excommunicated for insisting that he held the keys that the Lord said he held.
Right here in the Revelation. But Brigham Young is acting as judge and saying, oh, you're not worthy to hold those anymore. It's comical when you actually believe what the Lord has said in Scripture.
It says in verse 7, and also through your administration, the keys of the school of the prophets, which I have commanded to be organized, that thereby they may be perfected in their ministry for the salvation of Zion and of the nations of Israel and of the Gentiles, as many as will believe. So now we're again talking about these guys being sent forth to do that final missionary work, which they didn't go do. The school of the prophets didn't go off and do everything. And then verse 9, that through your administration they may receive the word, and through their administration the word may go forth unto the ends of the earth, unto the Gentiles first, and then, behold and lo, they shall turn unto the Gentiles. And then cometh the day when the arm of the Lord shall be revealed in power, in convincing the nations, the heathen nations, the house of Joseph, of the gospel of their salvation.
Yeah, I look at verse 9, through your administration, meaning Joseph's administration, they, Sidney and Frederick, may receive the word. And through their administration, this is through Sidney's and Frederick's administration, the word may go forth unto the ends of the earth. Sidney and Frederick here are being told that their responsibility is to go forth to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel right before the arm of the Lord is to be revealed to the convincing of the nations.
And that arm of the Lord being revealed tends to be all of the great trials and tribulations and the storms, and we're going to see miracles and tragedies, and the whole earth will be in commotion. That hasn't happened yet.
No. No. We see troubling times, but nothing like this. And certainly these servants haven't gone forth to declare the gospel for the last time, including all that await the wicked. My big takeaways here, Sidney and Frederick equal in holding the keys of this last kingdom. They are two of the returning servants along with Joseph, and their responsibility here as assigned by the Lord is to take the word unto the ends of the earth, Gentiles first and then unto the Jews. Gosh, that's quite a few evidences. Let's just hit one more here. This is section 65, which is an inspired prayer that validates the fact that the final warning will go forth from those to whom the keys of the kingdom have already been given. I'm just going to start to read from section 65. The keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on earth, and from thence shall the gospel, from thence, from them, those who have the keys, shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth, as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth, until it has filled the whole earth. This gospel stone that Daniel prophesied that was to fill the whole earth will go forth from men on the earth. So which men are these? Obviously, those who have the keys of the kingdom that were given back at the time that this prayer by Joseph was uttered. They are the ones who are going to declare, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So again, another evidence that those who have the keys are going to be the ones that go forth to declare the gospel for the last time in this winding up scene. So any comments on that, MD?
Yeah, I would just say that all of these verses that we've shared today, you really have to take them in the context in which they were given. And the Lord is telling us that these promises that I made are all going to come true. So then we have to sit there and say, all right, well, if it didn't happen in the 1830s and 1840s, then if God's being honest, that means they're still yet to happen. And so we have to believe that these people to whom God made these promises are going to somehow come back and fulfill the promises that God has made. That suddenly changes our whole viewpoint of who this end time servant is and what we should be looking for as we look for Zion to be established and how it's going to be established.
Yeah, and the typical institutional church member is just taught that we just need to follow the prophet, the leader of the church, and whatever he says, he's going to tell us what the Lord wants us to hear. We're not told anything about this one referenced in section 85, who's mighty and strong, who's going to hold the scepter of power and set in order the house of God. And, you know, just the very assertion that there's a need to set in order suggests that we're off base. But we never talk about that. I think I've read commentaries that say, well, there's somebody who's going to assign the inheritances in Zion. And you know, many people, even today, who suggest to their followers that they are the one who is mighty and strong, power has to be associated with what's going on to be the true servant. The Lord said he's going to redeem Zion with power. And so, listen, there's a lot of scriptures for people to digest in this particular episode. But look at those passages. Read through section 1, read through section 29, read through section 84 and 88 and 90 and 65. All of these paint a consistent picture of servants with the keys who go forth for the last time to preach the gospel right prior to Christ coming and giving out the warning voice, these first laborers in the last kingdom. They're the servants. You know, we've gone through quite a bit today. We're going to continue this theme next week in our next episode and talk about some of the even other evidences, because there are more in addition to this that the servants are going to return, and that those servants are Joseph and these other six.
There's definitely a lot more that the Lord has revealed in the scriptures. So next week's going to be great as we dive in even further and see exactly what the Lord has promised. And then we just all have to ask ourselves, do we believe the scriptures?
That's the test. Do you believe the precepts of men that we're taught pretty consistently, or do you believe the scriptures?
Yep.
And, you know, when you come across something that does not comport with what the oracles say, the oracles meaning the word of God, then you're taking the oracles lightly, right? If you dismiss the oracles because you're listening to men, then you've taken it lightly and you're under condemnation. And that's what we really have to be careful about. As fantastical as it sounds, believe the word of God. He can do anything. He has all power. Bringing somebody back from the dead is not a big deal to him to fulfill a mission. I don't know if we're going to recognize him as Joseph. We may just recognize him as somebody who is bringing back the fullness of the gospel. That may be a test. I don't know. He's not going to show up maybe looking the way he does. I have no idea.
I don't know.
I think you just have to be prepared for any eventuality there and look for the fullness to return and apply the yardstick of scripture and of the word of God in determining what they teach is true doctrine. So, MD, it's been my privilege to conduct this general session of the podcast, number 39. And, you know, you had three in a row. I'm going to have two in a row. I'm probably not going to stretch for three here, but we'll look forward to next week. We appreciate the comments. Listen, we know we don't have all the answers, but when the weight of scripture just crushes the precepts of men, then we have to just default to the oracles of God, which are swift and powerful. The word of God is powerful. So stay faithful, everyone. We'll talk to you next week.